This is the Sunday evening sermon from Hillcrest Chapel in Portland, Oregon. Pastor Gary W. Custis is preaching. For more information on Hillcrest Chapel, please visit our website at www.hillcrestchapel.org.
The powerful working of God is always something to behold. You can read about it in the Bible. You can read about Abraham and Moses and David and many others. And you can read and be amazed at what God is doing in their lives. The power of God. It's just simply amazing. But God intends for you to see His power in your life. And no, I'm not talking about the health, wealth, and success gospel. I'm not talking about seeing heavenly visions. Not some kind of heavenly epiphany, but the power of God in your life. The power of God according to Scripture. And God reveals His power in us in a number of ways. Scripture declares that our salvation is by the power of God. We've been singing hymns that speak of the power of God in the way in which He goes about saving us through the Lord Jesus Christ. Our sanctification is by the power of God. Our prayers are answered by the power of God. God's providence is always and only by His power. Evangelism and church ministry is by the power of God. And we know this not because we have some special sense of the power of God, but we know this because of what Scripture teaches. All of this is the working of God, all by His power, all designed to be for His glory. And God wants us to know. He wants us to observe. He wants us to experience His power, the right sense of that term. He wants us to worship Him. And I would say, let us never be put to sleep by an ordinary life. Much of our lives is very ordinary. Never be put to sleep by that ordinary life, but let us always live in expectation of the Lord, His grace and His glory, and our observation of that, and then our worship, our thanksgiving, our praise of Him. But we should always live in expectation of the power of God, because God reveals His power in wonderful ways. And I want us to look at this passage in Acts chapter 9, because it's a wonderful display. It's an unlikely display. It's an impossible display of the power of God. And let me give you a couple of verses of Scripture that sort of provide a little bit of a background for this. This is the testimony of Saul. Always when I see Saul's testimony, I think to myself, well, there's parts of this testimony that, you know, I would wonder if he wanted that put in Scripture, because it's a little strong, it's a little embarrassing. I know we're all thankful that the whole of our testimony is not written on the pages of Scripture, so you're always going to go up to the Apostle Paul and say, so what happened when? And he's going to, you know, it's right here on the pages of Scripture, so he's going to have to answer those questions. So, but it's an amazing account of salvation. But keep your finger in Acts chapter 9 and turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 1, because I want to give you this picture of in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 16. And he speaks of this faithful saving worthy of all acceptance in verse 15, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. It's the Lord saying, it's the Apostle Paul saying, by the inspiration of this Holy Spirit, I'm the worst of all sinners. I'm the chief of all sinners. We can all think of someone who is very terrible. And you think, well, that person certainly would qualify as the worst. But Paul says, no, I am the worst of all, the chief of all sinners. He says, however, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. You look at the Apostle Paul's story of salvation, and I would hardly say this is a pattern. I would say this is extraordinary. This is an amazing display of the power of God. An amazing display. And it's God's grace, it's his power, it's a wonderful picture of all that God is accomplishing. And you look at this and say, this is a pattern? This is just an example of God saving? And the Apostle Paul says, yes, my story is an example. It's what you all have also experienced. And I look and I see this and I say, well, I did experience a salvation, but not quite like this. But our salvation is by the power of God, just like this. We have to be saved by his power. We have to be saved by him. Now, when you look at this account, you look at look back at chapter 8. And let me just read these opening verses in chapter 8 just to sort of set the immediate context. Paul says, okay, read about my story. But when you read my story, realize I'm just the example, an example of the saving work of Christ. Chapter 7 is Stephen's sermon and Stephen's death. And you'll notice in verse 58, I keep going back in chapters, we're already back in chapter 7. I meant to go to chapter 8, but it says, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And in chapter 8, verse 1, it says, and now Saul was consenting to his death. So when they killed Stephen, Saul was there and he said, yes, this is right. This is good. I agree. And at that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house, and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word of God. Now, persecution in the church is one of the means by which God causes his truth to flourish and to prosper. And persecution is often the context of a great working of God. And I think Satan and others feel like that if they kill the messenger, then the work of God will be silenced. God is never silenced by the death of one of his messengers, even someone wonderful like Stephen. Kill the messenger and then persecute and this will all go away. If it's the working of God, it will never go away. And in fact, it prospers in the face of persecution. And that's what's taking place here in this passage. Well, we have then Saul going about the persecution of the church. And we have his story in verses 1 through 9 of chapter 9. And let me read these verses of Scripture. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogue of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven, and he fell to the ground. And he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? Can be interpreted who, like saying, well, who are you, sir? It's kind of a respectful expression. But the same expression is then used. And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It's hard for you to kick against the goads. So he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? And the Lord said to him, arise, go into the city, and you must be told what you must do. And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. And Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was there 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. And the first thing you observe about Saul is his hatred and animosity for the church, and for the church that teaches that Christ is the Messiah, that he is the Son of God, that he came to save, that salvation is by faith and trust in him. Saul said this is heresy. This is something that needs to be stamped out, and needs to be stamped out with great violence. And so he's the one who's consenting to the death of Stephen, and he's the one who's going around breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, and he's one of the primary ones that's mentioned here for the scattering of the church out of Jerusalem. The apostles stayed, but the others are scattered. And you read this, and somehow, when I read this, I read this with a sympathetic heart, because I say, well, this is Saul in those bad days, but he's going to be the Apostle Paul, so I look at this. But Saul here is an awful man. And I have been reading about the city of Geneva before the Reformation. And in the city of Geneva before the Reformation, you have the desire for freedom, but just not the desire for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you have two real main powers in Geneva. One is the Duke, who is the ruling secular authority, and the Bishop, who is the spiritual authority. And what's interesting about both of these individuals is that they have great power. And if the Duke wants to put you to death, he can. And if the Bishop wants to put you to death, he can. I thought about that from a standpoint of being the pastor and having the power of capital punishment. I thought, well, that would be interesting. You know, I'd say you need to come to church. And people say, oh, okay. I say, no, you need to come to church. They go, oh, this is a capital punishment thing. You know, it's like, whoa, you know, and so people would be, you'd think they'd have the fear of God in them because of the great power. But when you read this book, the man who's the bishop is an evil, evil man. He's no more a Christian, no more a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ than the Duke. And he's an evil man, and he kills good people, nice people. Nice people from my standpoint of saying, people who are interested in freedom. Not the Reformation has not yet arrived, but there's this cry for freedom. There's this oppression, and it's just a heavy oppression that takes place. And I read about this man, and I really don't like him. And the more he does his evil stuff, and he's a liar, he's dishonest, he's a murderer, he's everything. He just does all this. I really don't like him. And I have to say that in the account, when it comes time to when he dies, he's sort of regretful about killing innocent people, but not really. And when he passes on, there's a sense of, I really don't like you even now. I just don't like this person. And that's the kind of person Saul is here. This is the last person on the face of the earth that anyone would think would be saved. That's why Saul, when he speaks of himself, says, I was the chief of all sinners. I'm the worst of the worst. And you look at this and say, if someone would say, let's pray that Saul would be saved, I'd say, oh, okay. Well, I guess we can pray for that. You know, you go first. you're going to pray that he's going to be saved? That can't happen. You need to understand something. He's not going to Damascus on an evangelistic crusade. He's going to Damascus to threaten people, to kill people, to capture people, to imprison people. He's a bad man. He's doing bad things. And you can say, well, this is just Saul before he's Paul, so we sort of give him a break here. But Saul doesn't want you to give him a break. He wants you to see, really, the impossibility of this salvation. This is not just an unlikely salvation. This is an impossible salvation, humanly speaking. You'd say this cannot happen. And the verses that follow indicate that this is the person that God says is going to be the one who goes forth and in ministry. This is going to be the one who goes forth and suffers for my cause. And if the Lord were asking me, and he doesn't ever ask me, but if he asked me, I'd say, don't take this one. This is a bad guy. If you're going to save him, just go ahead and save him. Just put him off to the side or something. But not this guy. I mean, he's there when Stephen is stoned, when he's executed. And he's emboldened to ask the high priest to go for orders to execute and to hurt and to harm and to attack the church of Jesus Christ. And this is the wrong guy. And what's amazing is that the Lord looks at this whole situation and he goes, this is the perfect one. This is the one that will be good. And in a very real sense, you look at this and you say, this is an amazing one, because if the Lord takes a Saul and makes him a Paul, you have to say, glory be to God. That should never happen. But indeed, it is what takes place. Here's one who is full of violence and full of authority. And he has the equal authority as the state. So what he does as a leader in Israel is the same thing as what Herod would do. So there's all kinds of authorities that are out there when you have this kind of society. The same was true in other places in Europe and around the world. So you have this great authority. He goes to do these awful things. And suddenly what happens is you have an appearance of the Lord. And I would like to have more of a description of this appearance of the Lord and what takes place. It would be nice to see Paul praying the prayer and confessing his sins and saying something like, Lord, I have certainly been wrong. I am a sinner before you. And I have been persecuting you. I've been persecuting the body of Christ, which the Lord says you're persecuting me. So it lets you know how the Lord takes persecution, how the Lord views persecution. You're touching me. And it would be nice to have all kinds of things, but what you have is the appearing of the Lord in his glory before Saul. And what you see is the complete transformation of Saul in a moment of time. You don't hear about his saving faith. You don't hear about his repentance. You don't hear about a lot of things that you'd like to hear. But it's like suddenly he is confronted with the Lord in all of his glory. He hears the voice of the Lord, and suddenly he is a disciple, soon to be apostle of the Lord. And all of that takes place in this setting. But notice again what it says. Suddenly, a light shone around him from heaven. So there is this light that shines. He sees a light, he hears a voice. That's the things that he observes. He fell to the ground. Now this lets you know that this is something other than just a light. think we've all been in places where things have happened that have been somewhat extraordinary. And we don't always fall to the ground. You know, if all of a sudden the lights went out in here, I doubt any of us would fall to the ground. If they came back in, we probably wouldn't fall to the ground again. We'd say, well, the lights went out and the lights have come back on. Maybe glory be to God, so we're not sitting here in the dark. We could say that, but we would be thankful for the Lord's provision for us. But there is a presence of God in this glory that causes him to fall on his face. This is not just a glorious light. This is the glorious presence of God. And he hears the voice of God saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus. Now that right there is a huge problem for Saul. I am Jesus. That's probably the last person that Saul wanted to meet. I mean, he's going and persecuting people for believing in Jesus. So here he is walking on the Lord on this pathway, and the light from heaven shines. The presence of the Lord Jesus Christ is there. Here he is on his face. This is, by the way, what is going to happen when sinners stand before God in judgment. And a lot of times sinners say, well, I'll argue with God then, and I'll try to plead my case with him and tell God what a wonderful person I am. You know, just look at this passage. Because when in the presence of Almighty God, in the presence of the glory of God, it's no longer the person filled with all the wonder and greatness of me. Suddenly you realize there's something terribly wrong, and there's something wrong with me, and there's something glorious about the presence. And it's on his face before Jesus. And he went to persecute Jesus, not to fall on his face before Jesus. That's the odd thing about this, not to fall down and say, you know, what do you want me to do? And the Lord says to him, arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. You'll be told what to do. Go to Damascus. And he should have said, go to Damascus. When I say should have said, he could have said, and don't be persecuting my people there. We're not doing that. He didn't need to say that. And he didn't say, I'm Jesus, you need to believe in me. That also is taking place at this time. He's believing that it's Jesus. He's believing that he's standing in front of the presence of the Lord Jesus. And he's trembling and he's astonished. And he wants to know what he is to do. And he just simply says, you go into the city, I'll tell you what you... It's not just what I want you to do, it's what you must do. It's what you will be doing. Because of this powerful confrontation with me. It's always interesting to me when you read these passages, the emphasis is upon the word that is spoken, not upon the appearance that is seen or what that looks like. I mean, I would love to know what this bright light, the glory of God looks like. But that's not what's emphasized. What's emphasized is the Lord himself standing before him, speaking to him. You say, well, is this the place where the Apostle Paul saw him? Is this the place that qualifies the Saul to be Paul the Apostle because he is commissioned by the very presence of the Lord? An apostle is designated as one who receives his calling directly from the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why I don't call people today apostles. There's sort of a popular trend today for people who are bishops, and then you become an apostle if you're in a church that has those kind of labels, and you can become an apostle today. But an apostle is someone who is called directly by the Lord Jesus Christ. And that means the ones who are in the first century called by Jesus Christ, called specifically by him. We say, is this where he saw Christ? Tell us, Paul, what you saw. He says, it's just enough for you to know that there I am on my face. I go to persecute. Now I'm on my face, finding out that I'm before Jesus, the one who I went to persecute. Suddenly everything changes. This is the power of God. This is the impossible. And this is what reminded the Apostle Paul of God's grace in his salvation. There's very few people, there are some, but there are very few people who go from a fist in the face of God dramatically saying, I don't believe in you, I'm persecuting you, I have the power to persecute you, what do you want me to do? But that's the grace of God. That's how quickly he goes from this anger in the face of God to submission to God. What do you want me to do? And this is Saul the terrible, Saul the sinner, Saul the one who would describe himself as that, the chief of all sinners, transformed by the grace of God. And this is Saul, and you want to look at a passage. This is why you can sort of look at this passage and then think about 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18, where he says this very familiar verse of Scripture, and then some others here, but he says, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And Paul could say, I know the power of God, because it changed my life in a moment of time, very dramatically. And then you look down at verses 26 and following, where it says, for you see your calling, brethren, not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, the things which are despised, God has chosen, things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence, but of him. Some of the translations have, but by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, that is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. I don't think the Apostle Paul ever stopped glorying in the Lord when he thought of his own salvation and the power of God. And that's what you see in as he speaks to the Corinthian Christians, and that's what he experienced. There's another part of this passage that's interesting. In verse 9 it says, and he was 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank. That's another time when I'd like to say, Saul, what was going on during that time? You can't see. You're not eating. You're not drinking. And the only thing you know, later on it says he was praying. But what was going on in his heart? What was going on in his mind? We don't know all of that. But what emphasizes the impossibility of this is the next account that you have in this passage. Because this is where Ananias is called. And notice again the reading of Scripture here. Reading from verse 10 all the way around to the middle of verse 19. There was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias. And he said, here I am, Lord. So the Lord said to him, arise, go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he's praying. And in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. Now again, this is a heavenly vision. And, you know, one sort of wonders why, you know, the Lord is pretty near Damascus in all of his glory. Why didn't you just appear in all his glory to Ananias? Why you have to have a vision, this vision, but there is a vision that is given to Ananias. He doesn't have the same experience as the Apostle Paul, but this is Ananias the believer, Ananias the Christian. But what's interesting is you notice his response to this whole thing. And you don't have the same kind of objection and sort of going back and forth as you do with this, but you know, Ananias goes, I have a question here about are we talking about the same Saul that is coming here to persecute me? He's looking for me. I mean, I'm one of the main, you know, one of the main ones he's going to be coming here looking for. But notice Ananias and his comments. Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name." This is like a vision where Ananias receives the vision, and when he hears what he hears, he says, "Could we have a repeat on that message? I'm not sure I got that one accurately. You're not talking about this one who has caused all the persecution in Jerusalem and now has come to Damascus, probably looking for the people who left Jerusalem and have gone to Damascus. And are we talking about the same person here?" I mean, this is really a cry for clarification, because he says, if I go to him, it's like I'm walking right into a trap. But the Lord says to him, "Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." He says, "Yeah, you go. Because I know what you've heard and all the things that you heard about him, but you need to also understand this is Saul, the chosen vessel of mine. I've chosen him. And I have chosen him for ministry. He shall bear my name." He's persecuting the name. Now he's going to bear my name. Furthermore, he's going to suffer for my name, suffer greatly. And when you look at the list of the sufferings of the Apostle Paul, which I won't take the time to read tonight, but when you look at the list of the sufferings of the Apostle Paul, here is someone who suffers for the cause of Christ. And no doubt in Saul's own mind, he would say in the face of all of his sufferings, "I deserve this. This is what I was doing. Now I am the object of that. I deserve this." But the Lord doesn't give it to Saul because he deserves it. He is enabling Saul to face these things to show him what he must suffer for the cause of Christ. This is not punishment. This is blessing, so to speak. Blessing for the Apostle Paul. You say, "Well, that's a strange way of showing blessing." Well, it's God's way of showing Saul, soon to be Paul, that he is a chosen instrument, that he's going to bear his name, and that he is going to bear his name even being willing to suffer rather than turn away, to suffer for the cause of Christ, to walk into the face of persecution and embrace persecution for the cause of Christ. This is Saul who is going to be changed. Saul the persecutor to Saul the persecuted. And he shall rejoice in his persecutions. So in verse 17 it says, "And Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying hands on him, he said, 'Brother Saul.'" I wonder if those words were a little difficult to come out of his mouth. "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once. And he arose and was baptized." Now there's where you really know that he is believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is baptized as a believer. He's not baptized as a seeker. He's baptized as a believer. And those who baptized him because they were knowing that he was a brother in Christ. "And when he had received food, he was strengthened. And Saul spent some days with the disciples in Damascus." So this is this transformation that takes place by the power of God. And you look at this and say, well, I'm sure this is what was a great encouragement to Paul when he was facing the persecutions and difficulties, knowing that it was God himself who called him to this. But it was important for Saul and Paul to see this. And it's important for us as Christians to see the hand of God, the power of God in our lives. That's why the Lord, when the scriptures reveal, it says that the Lord calls you by name to become a Christian. You're like sheep, and the shepherd calls his sheep by name. And before the foundation of the world, the Lord determined to save you. And he came and he called you. And he called you out of your life. And our experience is, well, I just came to Jesus. I heard the gospel message and it was good news. And I said, that's for me. I want to become a Christian. I want to trust in Jesus. And the Lord says, let me tell you about your story. You have a story that's very similar to Saul's story, in the sense that you're lost. And I'm the one who came to you and calls you. And it's my power that saved you. And Jesus Christ died for you. And it is his work 2,000 years ago that saved you. You need to see the hand of God. You need to see the power of God. And you say, that's amazing. It's amazing that God would save someone like me. And we can all say, someone like me, the chief of all sinners. And that God would accomplish that. And it's important for you to see that, because then you look at the promises of God. And all of the promises of God that you read in Scripture that God gives to all of us, God would simply give to you if you were the only one he was ever saving. It's to be read and personalized. When it says Jesus Christ is coming again, he's coming again for you. And just like he calls Saul by name and he calls Ananias by name, I kind of think, this is my personal opinion, as I've said before, I think he's going to, when you hear the Lord Jesus Christ, when he comes, I think you're going to hear him calling you by name. He calls his sheep by name. He knows you. He's not just going to say, hey, you, come. It's a very personal thing. He's coming for you. And this is all the power of God, and God wants you to see the miraculous, the amazing power in saving you and in accomplishing his purposes. Because when you see that, then you say, glory be to God. And I'm not saying that we don't see the gospel message and we don't hear the gospel message and that we don't believe in him, because all of those things are true. We have our experience that is a very valid, true experience. But God sheds light upon our experience when he points out the power of God and the majesty of God and all that he accomplishes and saves us. And in a sense, there's great mystery in all that. We can say it's a very wonderful thing to see that. Because when I was saved, I didn't see the light. I didn't see the face of Jesus, and I didn't hear any voices. But I heard that I was a sinner, and I came to him. The Lord says, well, your salvation is the same as this in terms of the power of God. It's the same as this in terms of the presence of God. And God accomplishes his purposes differently in each one of us. But it's just as miraculous and just as amazing in what God is accomplishing in your life as in Saul's life. That's why it's wonderful to read church history and you see God's hand in working in people's lives. And just it's amazing to see, you know, so you say, well, that was wonderful that it happened like that. It's wonderful that these things are taking place. And you go, wow, that's just an amazing coincidence. You know, it's not an amazing coincidence. It's the hand of God. And you look at it differently when you look at it from a Christian perspective, because you say, yes, that's a wonderful thing that was happening in the people's lives, but glory be to God. And you look as this passage goes on in 19 down through verse 22, and it just says, and immediately he preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. And then all who heard were amazed and said, is this not he who destroyed those who called on the name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests? But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. And so there's a plot that takes place, and Saul has to flee. And again, you look at this and you say, here's what the Lord does with reference to Saul. And this immediate response where he's there and he is proclaiming that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Well, remember when I was saying this Jesus, he's not the Messiah? I've changed my mind. God's changed my mind. He is the Son of God. And furthermore, he goes on proving that Jesus, he is the Messiah. You say, wow, there's been a big change. This is Saul. And you'd think we'd say, you know, we need to go back to Jerusalem and schedule some seminars for this Saul, because this will be great. I mean, he came to persecute in Damascus. Let's go back to Jerusalem and let Saul be the chief spokesman, and we'll go in there and we will amaze. But it's interesting because Saul has that kind of ministry here in Damascus. They're all sort of amazed at him. But really what the Lord does with Saul is he takes him and he sets him apart for a number of years. I always think the Lord's amazing at what he does, because I feel like this is the opportunity to use this guy. This is when he's famous for who he is. And this one who's famous for who he is, who's persecuting, now becomes one who is proclaiming Jesus as the Son of God and as the Messiah. This is the time to use him. And the Lord says, no, not yet. Because the Lord doesn't even use Saul when it's the opportune moment. He waits until it's no longer the opportune moment, and then he uses Saul. Then he uses Paul. It's amazing. The hand of God is always amazing. He uses Paul, not when he is most valuable instrument, but when he's least valuable instrument, when the value is sort of diminished. And that's because God works in our hearts so that we will see his power and not our power. So Paul went out preaching the gospel, knowing that he was preaching not Saul, the amazing persuader. Saul, the man who's had the most interesting experience. And today when some famous person becomes a Christian, we want to immediately grab that person, put him up and give him a microphone and say, tell everybody what happened to you. This is very persuasive. You know, give the microphone and you speak, give your testimony. And God says, no, that's not what we do. What we do is Saul is set aside for this period of time that he may learn, that he may grow, and he may know, and then he comes, and then God uses him in an amazing way. God's ways, when you look at the scriptures, God's ways emphasize the power of God and the glory of God. You can all look at circumstances in your life. You can all look at trials in your life. And you can look at problems that you're facing, and every single one of us has a need, a problem, a difficulty, something that we get on our knees and we say, God, help us. We all do. We say, why does God bring us to the place of need? Why does God bring us face to face with the impossible? And you look at that and you say, to glorify his name? Because he wants us to see his hand, his moving, that we may see him and say, glory be to God for that which he has done. And I don't know what the difficulties and problems that you're encountering, and they could go on for years. I don't know how God deals with us. And I don't know this is what happens and this is what God is going to do, and this is what Paul did or happened to Saul. This is what will happen to every single one of us in every single situation in life. I remember my dad in his weakness when he was approaching death, lamenting that he had many unanswered prayers and it was troublesome to him. And I don't ever think that my dad thought he was dying. He thought he was living. But he, in his sickness and in his weakness, lamented many unanswered prayers. So I'm quite sure that when we approach death, we're all going to have unanswered prayers on our lips, or prayers that we deem to be unanswered. But God accomplishes his purposes in us that we may see his hand. And he is still God, and he accomplishes his purposes in his time and in his way. But always God is at work so that we will see his glory, so that we will see his hand. So we will say, not glory be to me, the great persuader, or glory be to me, the one who convinces people of things, but glory be to God for that which he accomplishes by his strength and power, so that we say, glory be to God, and we mean it from the bottom of our hearts. And God does the impossible, that's when we proclaim, this is the hand of God. This is what God himself has done. So pray for revival and pray for awakening. Pray for reformation. Pray for all those things in our Christian world today. Pray for the God who accomplishes the impossible, the God who is powerful to do all things for his glory. Pray that God will be at work in your life and through your life, and in your circumstances, and in those around you. I said before, we should never live as if we have been put to sleep by our circumstances, and as if we have been put in a state of no expectation from God. As Christians, we should live our lives in expectation of the God who accomplishes the impossible. That we may stand before him, as the Apostle Paul did, and said, glory be to God. The Apostle Paul says, when he writes to the churches, I never stop thanking God for you. I never stop thanking God for you. I say, well, Apostle Paul, you could take a little credit. You're the one who went there and suffered and got all beat up. And he says, I never stop thanking God for all of you. Because it is the hand of God that accomplishes the impossible in our hearts and lives. And let us live in expectation of him. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for always accomplishing your purposes in such a way that we see your hand. Thank you for bringing us face to face with the Sauls of life and the Sauls of life in us, the impossible situations, the things that we look at and we say, this could never happen. Thank you for bringing us to the point of hopelessness and helplessness, that we might cling to you, the God with whom nothing is impossible. We're thankful that you are accomplishing your purposes in the world in which we live. And as you look upon our hearts as we are bowed before you, we pray that you will accomplish the impossible in our hearts and in our lives, and be working in us that we may say with a full heart, thank you, God, for that which you have done. Glory be to God for what only he can do. And Lord, we pray that we may, in that sense, see your presence and see your glory and see the power of your word and the power of your presence. We pray that your purposes will be accomplished in our world today, that we may say, glory be to God. Thank you for your great love for us. Thank you for the way in which you're leading our lives. And we pray that you would bring about a great awakening in our world. We pray that you would revive your church. We pray that you would quicken our own hearts to know you and to love you in a greater way. We ask your blessing to be upon us. Guide our lives this week as we walk with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening. In addition to our website, hillcrestchapel.org, you can follow us on Facebook or Twitter under Hillcrest Chapel, or subscribe to the podcast in iTunes.